Passage will be 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? But if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Thanks, Craig.
Morning, everyone. Before we have a look at that passage, before we unpack that passage, I just want to clear up something that's in the news notes, and then I suppose in a way also advertise it. On page 5, there's a note there saying, we invite you to an evening workshop with Martin Rickberg at WPC. A couple of things I need to make clear. The first thing is that Martin Rickberg is a friend of my family. He's Kerry's dad's godson. You will probably know some of you. Kerry's dad is Roger Palmer, who is one of the pastors in the WPC out in Maida Vale. And we've known him for a long time. He studied at the university where Roger used to be a kind of a Tim Thorburn, where Roger ran for many decades a ministry to students. And Martin started out as an engineer, and then because of his love for the Lord Jesus, went on to theological college and has gone all the way through to either, I'm not sure if it's been completed yet, so it's either done or about to be completed, a PhD in Christian apologetics, so defending the Christian faith. And that PhD focuses on Darwinism. Now, I'm telling you all this because we're living in a time where many Christians are confused about origins, about creation. And we need to get our thinking straight. There definitely is room for certain variances in views, but there comes a point where some Christians have gone too far, and what they hold to is so compromised that actually much of Scripture ends up becoming useless. If you hold to certain views, you need to put away the rest of the Bible and key parts of the Bible. So I'm not saying there's one absolute view that you have to hold. There is some variance that will fit, but you can go too far, and that is Martin's concern. He is worried about that, and so his PhD. Now, he's a lecturer at the moment in Zimbabwe. That's where he grew up, and he feels concerned for that land and went back there. And he is married to Ruth Seckham, who is David Seckham's daughter. Some who've been in Perth for many years will know David Seckham as the rector of St. Matthew's in Shenton Park back some decades ago. He left there end of 92. And one of the things I need to clear up is it says that it's a workshop and people have been coming back saying, what are we going to do there? And perhaps it's the wrong word to use. It isn't really going to be a time where you've got an input. So workshop's probably not the best word to use. So what is it? It's a talk for 45 minutes from Martin, and then after that it's Q&A. So people can ask any questions they want, debates, discuss that kind of thing. And that's probably why we called it a workshop. But you don't have to do any work there. You can just come and listen. But you need to sign up if you're coming so we know exactly where it would best fit. We're saying we'll have it in the auditorium, but if you come, we'll put it in another part. So do sign up. There's a sheet in the foyer that you can put your name on, and you'll see all the details you need to know on page 5. Right, I'm glad I've cleared that up. Let's pray and let's have a look at the scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. We know that many face incredible opposition for being Christian. We know that's true in this world. We know also that we have lived in a time, as we think of decades past in the Western world, where it has been relatively quiet for us, and perhaps many have had some kind of Christian basis, at least a nominal one. But that's fast changing. Would you help us, Father, as we think about opposition facing Christians, that we might more and more face, would you help us to know how to think about it, how to cope with it? What do we do? And we commend this part of 1 Peter to you and to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. My kids have been studying Roman history, and one of the things that's come up in conversation is Julius Caesar. On the 11th of March in 44 BC, Julius Caesar, the Roman leader, was attacked by a group of senators in his government. He was assassinated. He was stabbed. One of those who put a knife into Julius Caesar was Marcus Junius Brutus, Caesar's close friend. And in William Shakespeare's play about Julius Caesar, Caesar sees Brutus turn on him, and he says to Brutus in Latin, et tu Brute. Et tu Brute. What does et tu Brute mean? It means, and you too, Brutus? And you too? It must have been a shocking moment for Julius Caesar. Imagine if you were him, imagine the shock when you turn and you feel the knife of your good friend plunge into you. You didn't see that coming. For Caesar, it must have been a moment of ghastly surprise. This isn't natural behavior that should be coming from someone who's your friend. He would have felt that something very, very strange was happening to him. But when it comes to the opposition that Christians face for being Christian, we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised when we suffer for attacks, when we suffer attacks for our faith. Remember that 1 Peter is a letter that has the express purpose of helping Christians to deal with any opposition that we might face for our faith. Remember that 1 Peter is a letter that we've been studying. Remember that as we've been looking at it, we have seen him help us over and over again with how to deal with opposition. That's the key to this letter. It's about opposition and handling it. Have a look at verse 12. We should not be surprised. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do not be surprised. Why should we not be surprised? We are not surprised because opposition is not strange. Peter's point is that it is normal. It goes with the territory. This has been normal Christian experience over the ages. We spoke last Sunday about a spectrum. We spoke about how some are killed for their faith. And we looked at what goes on in the Middle East and around the ISIS movement. That's one side of the spectrum. And on the other side of the spectrum are those who are mocked or lashed with the tongue for their Christian stands. The anomaly in world history is our time that we have been living in the past decades in the Western world, which has had relative peace. But that is not normal historically. That is not what is normal for Christians. And so Peter is saying when opposition hits, Christians should not be stunned. We should not be surprised. I hear stories of opposition all the time. I'm sure you do as well. People that I know. Here's one a friend of mine experienced recently. And he told me about it at the beginning of the year. He had joined a 25th year school reunion. In school days, when he was part of that school, he was the head boy, the head prefect, if that's a concept you're familiar with. And he was well respected. He was an all-rounder, good at sport, good at academics, just highly respected. And after the reunion, the guys had gone around to various places and eaten at various venues and so on, and spent a day together touring on a bus. He wrote this letter to all of them that were on the email list. He said, "It was really great seeing you guys, some for the first time after 25 years. The Wednesday night and the Saturday were such great opportunities. I'm so grateful to Paddy and to Richard for helping make things happen. Talking again and laughing and remembering school days is right up there. And Warren and Van coming from overseas, So cool of you guys too. I honestly feel quite privileged to know you guys and to be able to catch up with you. I came home with a burden too. As you guys know, I'm a Christian guy. That doesn't mean I'm better than anyone. It means I follow Jesus and He's forgiven my many sins. It's all by grace. The thing I'm genuinely worried about is your future. You might think I'm crazy, but if the Bible is true, then all of us are going to stand before Jesus as judge one day. And the reason for believing this will actually happen is that the Bible said He would be raised from the dead 3 days after His crucifixion. It appears from all accounts He really was raised, so He's very likely coming back. That will be a terrible day for many people. For others, a wonderful day. The thing we'll have to answer for on that day is how we responded to Jesus during this life. Did we put our trust in Him and obey Him as God's appointed King? I won't say any more except that I like you guys so much. If anyone wants to reply or ask anything, feel free. And then he gives his contact details, phone number, email, that sort of thing. Well, he received the following reply from the fellow ex-pupil, ex-student who had organized the whole thing. And the reply is, "Hi, it was great to see you too. Everyone is entitled to their beliefs, but I find this a really inappropriate forum to drop a religious bomb like you've just done. For me personally, you've just highlighted some of the things I really dislike about the church. I find your statement extremely intolerant of my beliefs, and your tone is threatening. Basically, I either believe what you believe, or I'm doomed. I grew up getting Christian dogma shoved down my throat, and I chose long ago to reject it for the arrogant, intolerant BS that I believe it to be. Your email has just confirmed that I made the right decision. I wish you all the best on your judgment day, and big capital letters, please, don't worry about me. I'll be just fine. Cheers, Richard." And everybody was copied in on that email. Now, that's just an example of what Christians face out there. And Peter says to Christians, don't be surprised. So, let's not be surprised when we hear of these things. Let's not be surprised if it comes to us. But let's instead ask the question, when and if it comes, how do I cope with it? How am I to think about these kinds of experiences and all the feelings that I get? I can think of it as a disaster. I can think of it as a surprise and think that this is just awful and now my life is spinning into a mess. Or I can think of it according to some of the points, 3 points I want to show you from this chunk of scripture. So the first thing I think we should get is this. My suffering for Christ says, glory is coming. And you'll see that in verse 13. Instead of feelings of shock or surprise, Peter calls us to feelings of joy when we experience suffering for being a Christian. Have a look at verse 13. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." You see, dear friends, we are heading, if we are trusting in Jesus, we are heading for an eternity of indescribable joy. A day is coming when Jesus will return and the glory of eternity in all of its fullness is going to be seen. And on that day, if we are trusting in Jesus, if we have Him as our King now, we will be welcomed into that glory. But there is a path to travel to get there. There is this life to live before we get there. The Christian life is a journey with struggles in it, with struggles toward a destination. That destination is a celestial city, as John Bunyan has it in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. So that's the path to getting there. Someone else has already walked that difficult road and reached that glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that someone who experienced suffering as He lived among sinful humanity, but then emerged to that wonderful glory. Those who follow Him, those who follow His path, those who are on His pattern will face opposition too. That's the norm. If you identify with Jesus, there will, in the normal course of this earthly life, be some pain, some opposition. But in that pain, we are told to rejoice, because that opposition tells us something. It tells us that we're on the right path. It tells us that we're on the right team. How does it tell us that? It tells me I'm walking according to the same pattern as my Lord Jesus. The pattern of suffering, opposition, and then glory. Verse 13 again. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do you see that word also? It's a little word, but it's powerful. Because it links the suffering of today that we might face for being Christian. It links the suffering of today to the glory of tomorrow. They go together. They are linked. It is saying that the suffering now that we might go through for Jesus means that we will also have glory later. We will also have it. It's definite. And we know this is true because Christ's sufferings also resulted in glory. And so why are Christians to rejoice when they suffer for following Jesus? Because it's a clear sign that we are definitely on the right path, the path that ends in glory. So that's one thing that we should have in our thinking if we feel stunned and surprised and think our life is a mess and it's all falling apart because we're suffering for being Christian. The second thing that we need to keep in mind as we cope with all this that might hit us is that my suffering says God is with me. And we'll look at verses 14 to 15 to see how we find that there. So the second thing to add to our thinking when we cop opposition and feel stunned as if something strange is happening is that we should take our experience as proof that God is with us. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So you might feel awkward in society when they call you names and when they say that you're weird for being Christian. You might feel pretty hammered when they tear you apart, like you heard from the email that my friend received. It isn't nice. It's a terrible thing to be insulted. It feels awful. But counterintuitively, Peter says you are blessed in these things. Why? Because it is evidence that you are stamped with the Spirit of God, that you belong to God. Your opponents are not behaving like this because you are some kind of an idiot. They are not behaving like this because you have behaved in such a terrible way so as to draw their insults. No, it is because of the family to which you belong, the family of God. You are copying this because you are a Christian. God's Spirit is on you. Who you are is shaped by the work of God's Spirit. And the flack that you receive comes because of that reality. The flack is a kind of indicator to you of what you truly are. It is evidence that you truly are one of the Lord's. And how good it is to know that this is true. How wonderful to know that you truly belong to the Lord. How wonderful to have evidence of the Holy Spirit in you. How many today would say to you, the way you know the Holy Spirit is in you is when you have all sorts of supernatural gifts and you speak in tongues and you have prophecies and you're able to do these healings and all sorts of things like that. That's not how the Bible talks. But here's one way you can know that you've got God's Spirit in you is when just for standing for Jesus, speaking His truth, you cop flack. The Spirit of God is with you. Sometimes Christians might suffer backlashes from unbelievers that they do deserve. Sometimes Christians have behaved very badly and are then slammed by unbelievers. That kind of suffering, that kind of slamming is shameful and it's deserved. And it should not be part of a Christian's life. There is no blessing in that. So verse 15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Quite a range in there. Quite something to be a thief, but even a meddler. Think, for example, of churches that have covered up scandals and allowed wicked people in their midst not to face up to their crimes, which is quite current in the news. This has resulted in terrible press. We all read about it, don't we? This is not the kind of suffering that comes because such people have the Spirit of God resting on them and are suffering because they are truly Christian. This is a kind of a suffering because of bad behavior. This is a suffering that is shameful and deserved. And Peter is saying that is not what we should be suffering for. But if you're suffering simply because you're a Christian who stands up for Jesus, then you can know that the Spirit of God is on you. That is why you are suffering, because you belong to Him. And so the second thing that I want us to have as we deal with coping with these things is to get it in our heads that my suffering says God is with me. And so in that sense, I can rejoice as well. It tells me a wonderful truth. The third one, my suffering says that I'm the real deal. And we started looking at that idea a little bit in the children's talk. Verses 16 to 18 cover that, and we'll unpack them in a moment. If my suffering is because I am a Christian, I am to continue in the Lord and glorify His name. Of course, if my suffering is because I'm being wicked, I need to stop being wicked. I need to repent of my actions. But if my suffering is because I'm a Christian, I am to continue in the Lord and I am to glorify His name. And you'll see in a moment how this behavior proves that I'm the real deal. The temptation when the suffering comes might be to be ashamed. You mocked for believing these things. I remember being mocked at school for believing these things. It wasn't heavy opposition, but they really did think that it was kind of cute and kind of naive, what I believed. And you do feel a little bit silly. So the temptation might be to be ashamed. And if I'm really deeply ashamed, the temptation will be to give up. What does not being ashamed look like? Have a look at verse 16. It says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Not being ashamed, clearly in verse 16, means that I glorify God in that name. God looks great in the things that I continue to do and say. And if not being ashamed means glorifying the name of God, then being ashamed must mean not glorifying the name of God. I trawl through Facebook and I often come across people who I've known in the past who in decades gone by said that they were Christian, but they're not anymore. People in the old days knew them as believers. But as they have gone into life, the pressure from the world to just jump in and be like us, be like the rest of us, has been all too much for them. They didn't like being seen as weird, and so they eventually gave in. And I am deeply sad looking at Facebook pages like that for two reasons. Firstly, that they are not headed for glory. They're not headed to being part of the Lord's new world. They've put all of that away. And that's sad. But also, I'm sad because they have dishonored the Lord's name. Instead of putting up with the difficulty, instead of putting up with the shame, the supposed shame, instead of standing firm and living to glorify the Lord, in their shame, they have given up, and so they have effectively said to everyone around that being one of God's is a bad thing. Believing this stuff is just silly. Those who give up on following Christ send a message that says, this Christian thing isn't worthwhile. It really is just a phase. Part of my past, I've seen better things. And when you do that, you dishonor the Lord. And I find that terribly, terribly sad to see the Lord's name dishonored like that. But the one who presses on through whatever opposition hits them and is not ashamed is the one who then glorifies the name of God. And that is the call of verse 16. Verse 16 is saying, press on through suffering. It's saying, keep being Christian. It's saying, don't be ashamed. And when you do that, you'll be glorifying the Lord. You'll be glorifying God. Verse 17 tells us why God allows such difficulty to come upon His people. It is allowed for a purpose. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So what is the purpose of God allowing all of this to happen to us? What is the purpose? Well, the purpose is judgment. It's judgment. This is not judgment or condemnation on individual Christians for anything that they've done wrong. It's not like you've done something wrong in your year or in your week or whatever, and then God says, right, I'm going to judge you and I'm going to give you opposition. It's not that. It's not talking about that. A true believer does not need to fear judgment because our judgment falls on Jesus who stands in our place. However, in the mix of all of those who are God's people, in the mix of those who are the household of God, the church, there are those who are not the real deal. And so God deals with that by allowing suffering to come as judgment upon his church to purify it. And there are many ideas like this in the Bible. And so we touched on the one with the children about fire. It's a well-known image in many parts of the Bible, the refining power of fire for gold. It is in 1 Peter chapter 1, as we saw with the children. Fire removes the dross and the impurities, but the real stuff remains. God allows his church to go through these times so that his household, his church, might be judged of its impurities and that what is pure is left. The Lord is very serious about having a pure church. And so we can look at suffering and opposition positively because it proves who are the real deal. It proves it if through the suffering I continue to stand for Jesus and glorify his name. And not only that, the fact that judgment falls on the household of God reminds us that judgment is a real thing. God will have a pure people. It's a real thing. And if he's prepared to do that to his people, the household of God, if he's prepared to let that happen, so that a pure people who truly stand with Jesus can result. The question that Peter then asks is, what about the unbelievers? It's also going to fall on the unbeliever at the end of time. And we surely do not want to see people like that fall. And that is why we want to tell them. That is why my friend wanted to tell his friends. He did it out of love. He made it very clear that he was concerned for them. And he got this incredible backlash. We surely do not want to give up and join in with unbelievers and their way of life if that final judgment is the definite outcome for them. Peter quotes from Proverbs 11, verse 31. He says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And so, dear friends, in all of this, under this particular heading, a right perspective on suffering says that it shows I'm the real deal. I'm the real deal if I keep standing. I'm the real deal if I keep living for Jesus and I glorify his name. And so, with a right perspective on suffering, we've looked at three things. How are we to live when it comes? What is the way of life for suffering Christians? Verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So firstly, we are to press on by entrusting our souls to the Lord. And Peter uses an unusual description of God here. I wonder if you can see it. An unusual way of talking about God. Well, he calls him Creator. Why does he use this term? I think he has chosen this term quite deliberately. When you are suffering opposition from the people of this world that can seem quite powerful and they're quite influential, the pressure seems so strong that God seems insignificant in the midst of that. But when you remember that he is Creator, then you are talking about an incredible power. You're talking about the one who just spoke and everything came into being. You're talking about the one who created your very opponents. When I get that perspective right, it really is no-brainer to entrust myself to that Lord because he is Creator. And not only is he powerful, but Peter reminds us that he is faithful. He is the one who is taking us to glory. That's what he has promised to do. He can do it because he's powerful. Stick with him. He's faithful. Entrust yourself to him. And then secondly, what does an entrusted life look like? And verse 19 says, it is about doing good. The one who does good has the entrusted life. Look at verse 19 again. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So the second key thing in the life of the suffering Christian is to press on doing good. And what is doing good? Well, in the whole of 1 Peter so far, it's about doing whatever brings glory to God. So if I give up on being Christian, that's a very obvious way that I'm going to stop giving glory to God. And people who used to see me being Christian are going to think, yeah, well, it didn't last. And so you were naive at that time. It was rubbish. And you've given it all up. Now you've seen the light. That wouldn't bring glory to God. That wouldn't be doing good. Right the way through 1 Peter, there are many ideas that come about doing what it means to do good. Remember the big idea in 1 Peter, in the whole letter, comes in chapter 2 and verse 11 and verse 12. This is the central few verses that explain the whole thing, the whole big point. And there he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," in other words, as strangers in this world, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." There's so many temptations in this world that we might want to give in to. He says, abstain from them. Verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." In other words, just in the Gentile society in which these churches were, the general average society, "keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers," in other words, they think your Christianity is a bad thing, just like my friend got a letter back where that guy was so cross, he makes out like my friend's behavior was wrong and wicked. "They speak against you like that." But then Peter says, "Keep your conduct honorable that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." By seeing you live an upright life, a God-glorifying life, you just press on with that. He is saying that that has an effect on them. And any of those who are God's chosen to come to faith will see that, and it will have an effect on them. And they will end up glorifying God. They'll be right with God on the day that Jesus returns, on the day of visitation. Well, that is how we're to press on. It's not strange when we face opposition. It's actually quite the norm. We must understand those things, having lived as a people in an unusual time that the West has seen in decades gone by. And so if it hits us, we're not surprised. We can actually rejoice because it shows us that we're on the right path, that we're heading to glory, that God is with us, that we're the real deal. Suffering says a lot to us that is helpful. It isn't nice to go through it, but it truly does give us reason to rejoice. It is so good, isn't it, to have a deeper assurance that I am in a good place when it comes to the living God. But the suffering of opposition that Christians face also says something deeply sobering. It says that God does not tolerate the rebellion of human beings. Our rebellion, our sin, is dealt with by God. If when judgment passes through the household of God, if he so chooses for it to pass through the church, so that the true believers in Christ are left standing because of his work that saves them, and there they, you see who they are because they're still standing and still glorifying God, what will become of those who do not believe and who do not have the power of Jesus to save them and make them right with God? What will happen to them? And we need to end there. And I need to say to you, friends, that if you're not sure where you stand, if you think that you perhaps are in the group that has not believed and that you're an unbeliever, and these things concern you, we are not here to judge you and to condemn you. We are not here to say we are better than you. We are here to point out these things to you because we have been rescued from being on the wrong side of God in the future. And we so desperately do not want any other fellow human being to be in that place. And so we invite you to come and to talk about these things so that you might know for sure how you can stand firm in the right place, stand right before God, and not have to face these things. And so again, as we often say, if you're unsure, please come and speak to me. Or please come and speak to Mark, who you saw earlier on. he's one of the other pastors. Or come and speak to Evan, who led the service. We are just rebels, sinners, who have been rescued by God. And we so badly want others to be in that place too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which helps us to navigate our way through this life. And we do pray for those who love you, who are Christian, who do struggle. Clearly we struggle because Peter wrote that we're not to think it strange. And so when we struggle, if we're to face opposition, would you help us to employ the things that you have shown here, that instead we might rejoice and know that true glory is coming, that the suffering tells us that. That we might know that God is with us, because suffering tells us that we're copying it because God is with us. And also, Lord, that we might rejoice in the assurance that we have, that going through it, we continue to stand, that we are the real deal. Would you help us to see these things? And then those who do not know you, Heavenly Father, we think of people that might be in our midst. We think of family, particularly over Christmas time, as we might gather with folk coming from wherever. Father, we pray that you would help us with friends at work to have conversations where we can talk about these things. And so, Lord, we commend what we have learned to you and pray that you'd help it to sink deep into our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to end our service by singing, "My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation. A fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. May that be us." Let's stand together and sing.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation. A fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to him who hears me. Oh, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest my soul in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Oh, every day pour out my soul, and he will prove his